Well, it is good to be with you again this morning. We have been studying the book of Ephesians. I'm always fascinated with how the Bible is put together and what God gives us. Much of the New Testament is letters. Letters that, interestingly enough, were not written to us. But this letter, the book of Ephesians, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he had planted. The story of the planting happens or is recorded back in the book of Acts, and it's a marvelous story of how God worked through the Apostle Paul, and that the seeds of the church, the seeds of the gospel, penetrated this pagan city, this large Roman city, the city of Ephesus, and that lives were changed, and that the church was built and moved forward. And now we find ourselves maybe about 5 or so years later, the Apostle Paul now finds himself in some sort of a house arrest in Rome, and he has some freedom. He's able to write, and so he writes back this letter to the church that he had planted some 5 years earlier. And the reason that's important for us is that he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God saw fit that this letter would be timeless to the church at large. That is, even though the context is Ephesus, the timelessness is for us all. And so it's a letter that belongs in the church, and that's really what we've been here, is gathering together and studying what is the church, what is it that we are supposed to be, and what is it that we're supposed to do. And so for our purposes, we've been finding that in the book of Ephesians. And so if you have your Bibles, make your way to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be in chapter 5 today, but I want to begin back in Ephesians 1 with just a reminder, and that'll pave the way for us to get to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. And as you make your way there, I just want to kind of remind you what God is doing and what the letter is doing here. It is showing the greatness of the work of Christ. That is, even if we were eyewitnesses to Christ's death, even if we somehow were a bystander there in Jerusalem watching Christ be crucified, and then maybe even somehow a bystander that 3 days later, that Sunday morning when Jesus was resurrected, we might have seen his death, we might have felt the earthquake and seen the darkness that comes over, we might have seen the stone rolled away and saw Christ come out of the grave, fully alive and restored. We might have seen that all, but what we wouldn't know is all that was accomplished through that. That is, the Bible is giving us information that if God wouldn't tell us, we wouldn't know. It's really that simple. And this is one of those passages, and it has to do with what God's great plan is for Christ. And it's telling us something that unless God would say it, we simply wouldn't know. Picking it up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, sort of the latter half of verse 8, with all wisdom and understanding, he, and Paul is referring to the Father at this point, he, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will is something that has recurred over and over in the book of Ephesians, that God had a plan that people didn't originally realize, but were coming to realize it now through the death and resurrection of Christ and sort of manifest in the church. And so he, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, and to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. That is, this mystery won't be fully realized until the end, when time is no more. The theological term would be eschaton, the eschatology, the study of the end times. And so we are talking about this is going to happen in the end when time reaches its fulfillment. Here it is. Here's the mystery: to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That everything would find its place under Christ. Christ would be the ruler of all. If you've been with us in this study, we have been reminded in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at it briefly in a few minutes, that Satan is the ruler of the world. That is, we literally live under Satan's rule in the world, and yet Christ is redeeming us out of that, and one day, when time reaches its fulfillment, all things will be under Christ. So if you ask the question, well, what happens to America in the end? The answer is that it'll be under Christ. Or what happens when our culture becomes godless? How does that work? Well, all of that will fall under Christ. Well, what happens to my neighbor who doesn't believe in Christ, who has no interest in the gospel? Philippians tells us, when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Philippi, that in Philippians chapter 2, that famous Christological hymn, that hymn of Christ, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is, all things will one day be under Christ. That's the idea, and Paul just gives us a little glimpse of that, and that is the basis for our section today in chapter 5. So if you can make your way from Ephesians 1 to Ephesians 5, we'll pick up exactly where we left off last week and continue in our study to understand, remembering that the ultimate goal in the final end is that all things will be under Christ. That is, somehow the role of the church as the bride of Christ is going to be to represent that is still, which is yet to come. And so we pick it up in verse 21, in Ephesians 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is, the church is going to be a picture or an image of the work of Christ, of the greatness of Christ, of the accomplishments of Christ, even now. That is, the church is going to look different from the world or different from the culture because it has been given a different task. And so the whole concept or the whole structure of the church, here we're finding out 21, is a structure of submission. Submit to one another. This is for everyone. Everyone within the body of believers, the body of believers, the church of Christ, the bride, is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's going to be explained in just a moment, but that's the context. That is, there's a working from the context. If we back up, go back to verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18. We talked about it last week together. In verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. And of course, the passage goes on. That is, the filling of the Holy Spirit within the body of believers is going to create a certain attitude, a certain mindset that we're going to work from. And that mindset's going to be the mindset of submission. 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And now Paul will go into the details. What does it look like for a body filled with the Holy Spirit trying to manifest the work of Christ even before the end, the fulfillment of time, as chapter 1 says? Here's what it looks like. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the body, and he is the Savior. Now as a church, submit to Christ so that so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And so Paul is painting a picture of what this is going to look like. How does the church manifest the great work of Christ in the current age? We know in the age to come, everything is under Christ. But what does it look like before the end has come? We haven't seen the fulfillment of all things. And so if you've been with us, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 is this teaching on the work of Christ and all that's been accomplished. And there's several things that have already been established in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 that we need to be reminded of so we can make sense of this particular calling. The first thing is that to enter the body of Christ, we are to be reminded of what we were before we entered. That is, all believers find themselves in the exact same predicament. The predicament, as described in Ephesians chapter 2, is we're dead. That is, we're dead to our sins. We have no relationship with the God in whose image we're made. And so to go from deadness to life, it's not going to take a work of the dead guy or the dead gal. It's going to take a work of something outside of us. And so Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us we started off dead in our sins, and so no one earned their way into the body. That is, you don't join the church because you've done enough or you're good enough or you gave enough or you're smart enough or you're clean enough or whatever it might be. We start off dead. Christ does the work, and then Ephesians 2, two different times, it's by grace we enter in. Every member of the Church of Jesus Christ is entered by grace, never by merit. The only merit is Christ's merit. You enter by grace. So we all come in with the same predicament. And so once we realize the greatness of Christ and the work of Christ, then Paul has structured this letter that we can follow what it is that we're to do. And so the big turning point is chapter 4. And so I want to remind you, chapter 4, verse 1, after teaching for three chapters on the work of Christ and the greatness of Christ and all these things that Christ has accomplished, Paul then challenges the church, and really it's a challenge to us today. Chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, which is ironic because really Paul is a prisoner of the Roman guard at this point, and yet he's not a prisoner of the Roman guard because the reality is he is a slave to Christ. He lives for Christ, and so his current predicament doesn't matter to him. He's not concerned about house arrest. He lives and serves Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, Paul says to the church, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's the context of chapter 4, 5, and 6. What is it like to live a life worthy of the calling we have received? And he goes on, and it's important to sort of remember what the church looks like. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love. Chapter 4 goes on with lots of details. And so this body of believers, the church, is marked by humility, gentleness, and love. And you say, well, what does that look like? And by the time we get to chapter 5, we're getting into more details of what does it look to live a life worthy of the calling you have received? Well, the context then, this humility of the church, is found in submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then we get this passage, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. There's books out there and there's lots of teaching out there, and it kind of goes something like this. Wives, when your husband, because the next passage, if you know this passage, will be to your husbands the call to love your wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. The books say something along the lines of this. If your husband loves you like Christ loves the church, then go ahead and submit. That is, once it's reciprocal, then you can go ahead and do it. Then it all will work out. Lots of teaching like that out there, that's not what Scripture says. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord or as unto the Lord. The idea is a little bit different because what you're probably there, you're sitting there thinking, you don't know my husband. He's not worthy of submission, and you're right. You're absolutely right. No husband is. This is not do it because it makes sense. This isn't do it because he's worth it or do it because he earned it. This is as unto the Lord. You see, the whole goal of the church is to be a picture of Christ in the community. To say that more about us, the goal of Stonebriar Community Church is so that the people of Frisco and Little Elm and Prosper and the colony and over to McKinney and down to Plano and up to Salina, whatever the influence is, might be able to see Christ. And so the submission doesn't come because someone's earned it. No one's earned it. We all started as reprobates, sinners, right? Our lostness didn't give us entrance into the community. It's by grace we were saved. So if you want, you can take the grace from chapter 2, by grace we have been saved through faith, and you can stick it in here, and so you submit to your husband by grace, right? Because none of us deserve the salvation, and so Paul is trying to set up how the church looks different from the culture. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. How do we model our relationship with the Lord? We model it in our human relationships. I remind you of the context of the garden. In the garden, in Genesis chapter 2, God has created Adam. Sin doesn't come till chapter 3, so this is in a sinless state. God has created Adam, and Adam has been, God has been naming things as he's created the sky and the day and the night and dark and light and land and sea and the animals and all the things. And then God asks Adam to name all the animals. He gives Adam the command to be creative and come up with names and bring order to the animal kingdom with naming them. And then you have Adam and God in the garden, and there's no sin, and God looks at that relationship and goes, that's not good. Man's alone. And you think, well, no, man's not alone. Man's with God. I mean, it's the best relationship you could ever imagine. Adam and God in the garden, there is no sin. Nothing is wrong. Everything is perfect. And God says, that's not good. We don't relate to God directly, we relate to God through our human relationships. To say I love Jesus is to see that worked out in the relationships we find ourselves. It's the message that John has all through 1 John, all through all three of his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, that you can't claim to love God if you don't love your brother. It's not possible, because God's love is expressed or demonstrated in your love for one another. And so here we get specifics. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. And that's the important part. This is an act done to God, not an act done because somehow someone deserved that. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So the image or the comparison is always the same. It's look at Christ. How does this Christ structure work? You see, the entire structure that we're going to read here, the structure of submission, is all found under verse 21. The church is all in submission. But I want to be at the top of the food chain. I want to be the guy at the top that calls all the shots and doesn't submit to anyone. Interesting. There is no place in the kingdom of God like that. Christianity is the act of submitting to the Savior. That's what salvation is. It's the recognition that we can't save ourselves. We can't earn God's favor. We can't somehow restore our sinful nature, that we need someone else to do it, and the only one who was sufficient was Jesus. Christianity is the act of submission for everyone. Everyone. No one gets to be at the top. Even Christ in the garden is longing that he doesn't have to go through the pain and the difficulty of the cross, of the crucifixion, and most importantly, separation from the Father that he will see on the cross. And so he says, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. But I submit, not my will. That is, that could be the model of the local church, not my will. That is, the local church is this body of submission, submitting to Christ as Christ ultimately submitted to the Father. We all do it, and we get the details. And the details give us order. That's the idea. If you think about back to the garden, when God created the garden, the world was perfect. Everything he made was beautiful. There was not a weed in any field. Everything was perfect. And then he made a garden, and I've often wondered, well, what's different about the garden, right? He put Adam and Eve in a garden, and in a garden in a perfect world, what was the difference? Well, we're not given any details on that, other than the garden would have had even more order. Maybe you've been down to the Arboretum in Dallas at White Rock Lake. We've seen nature, we've seen trees, we've seen flowers, we've seen grass. But at the Arboretum, the trees and the flowers and grass are put into order. It's beautiful because it's in order. It's a flower bed with all the same flowers or alternating flowers. It's trees that are trimmed a certain way. It's grass that flows and it's put into an order. And so that's the idea here, is that the church reflects the order of God, the submission of God. And so verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, that's everyone, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The image is always Christ. The model is always Christ. And so we begin to see the structure of the order. We begin to see what it means when the Spirit lives in us on what we are called to do. And it isn't just for wives. Now for husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, but you haven't met my wife. You know, that's not that easy to do. It's, again, not out of merit. These aren't commands. If she's worthy, then do so. If he's worthy, that's not what this is. This is look at Christ. Because here we're all sitting in church and none of us are worthy, right? That's why we sing of Christ's love, because none of us are worthy to receive Christ's love. We are reminded we come from a sinful past. And as sinners, we had no way to make ourselves clean. As a matter of fact, we were the product of our own dirtiness, of our own sinfulness. And so because Christ was gracious to love us when we didn't deserve it, now we see that order played itself out. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he do that? He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, that is the word of God, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Wow. What a call. Love your wife into purity, holiness. Perfection is the idea. That's what Christ does to the church. We don't want to miss what's being taught about marriage, but we also don't want to, we don't want to miss what Christ is doing for the church, because that's really what will help our marriages, is to constantly study what did Christ do. That is kind of Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6 compels us to read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. What did Christ do? What was his work? Because that's what we have to look at. To look at each other, we're sinful, right? If we look at each other, no one becomes worthy. But to look at Christ, now we see that, look what Christ has done to the church. To make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present to her to himself. That is, Christ is literally the head making the church holy, making you and I, members of the church, the body of Christ, holy, blameless. In that same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. There's something going on in Scripture that's very hard to understand in the Western culture. In the Western culture, at the center of everything is the individual. And individualism is what's preached and what's promoted. It's in what's most important is you and your thoughts and your feelings and your actions and so on. What God sees in marriage is a one flesh union. God sees one. Yeah, but me and my spouse were different. God sees one. For a husband, look how it's phrased, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own body, because she is. There's just one. Oh no, but there's two. There's the husband and the wife. They're separate. No, they're unionized. They're in a covenantal relationship presented before God as one. It's one unit. One, maybe I call it a family unit. There's only one in God's eyes. And you can see that's just so different from our culture. Our culture thinks about that very differently. As a matter of fact, as soon as you make oneness not the center of marriage, then you can start playing with the contents of marriage. Because God made male and female in his image to come together to form one. And why would we talk about that? Because that gives us a glimpse of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One God with three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he gives us marriage so we get a glimpse. We get a glimpse of what God is like. And we in the church get a glimpse of what Christ's role was to the Father. That is, in submission to the Father, he goes to the cross, he cleanses our sins, he bears our sins, he dresses us in his righteousness to present us back to himself, as it says here, this radiant bride. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And my addition is, because they are. There is only one body. There is only one flesh. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. And you can see now in this section, we're going back and forth. Christ and the church, you know, the woman and the wife and the husband and the wife. We go back and forth. The marriage relationship is to be a glimpse, a reminder of what Christ does for the church. Your spouse is hard to love or hard to submit to? Try being Christ, loving a wayward bride. Right? The history of the church is not a spot-free history. It's a history of wandering. History of the church is a history of sometimes unfaithfulness, fighting amongst itself when Christ has made the church one new body, one new flesh. You remember back in chapter 4, Paul is describing what we are called to be and to do. And so he's got this idea of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Chapter 4, pick it up in verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What is it like to be like God in true righteousness and holiness? It's to live in a community of submission as unto Christ. It's wives submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And so this is what it's like to be a community modeling the relationship that Christ has ultimately with the Father, that Christ has ultimately with the church. The church is the model of the relationship, right down to the marriages within the church. That's the idea being presented here. It's interesting that we see these ideas over and over and over. When we read about the end times, especially in the book of Revelation, we'll see the fulfillment of everything being put under Christ. Everything's going to find its way under Christ. And what does he do to everything? He puts it into order. He provides structure, that everything works the way it should. Because as you know, our world doesn't always work the way it should. There's a certain brokenness. And so ultimately, all things will be put back into order. But we find ourselves with the problem. Back to Ephesians 2. Let me remind you, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins to which you used to live, and you were following the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Ruler of the kingdom of the air. Ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's a reference to Satan. Satan, the kingdom of the air. Later, he's called the kingdom of the world. He's the ruler of the world, excuse me. And so Satan is this ruler. And so what we lack in our culture today is order, is the structure. And so the church models, as a body of saved believers, an order that the culture despises, that the culture rejects in its disorder, right? Imagine taking a microphone today and walking down the streets of Frisco or into Dallas and just asking people, what's marriage? You would get disorder. There's not agreement. Through most of history, there would be agreement, and today we found that the ruler of the kingdom of the air has provided disagreement, anarchy, if you will, with regards to marriage. It's interesting. Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus' great sermon. This sort of near the beginning of his ministry where he lays out what kingdom living looks like. And much of the Sermon on the Mount is countercultural. You've heard that it was said, this is what was normal, but I say, and it's something completely different. It's something unexpected. And then Jesus goes on to describe what believers would be, and he uses the image of salt and light. Light is usually the easier one for us to understand. If the culture is dark, lost in its sinfulness, then the believer or the church is the light which points people to Jesus. That is, we have a role to play, and it's a role of illumination of our Savior. A recognition of that's where the hope is. Not the hope isn't in the church in that sense. The hope is at the head of the church, the bride of Christ, that Christ's salvation that he provides is through the cross. And so the church functions as light. But the church also is to function as salt. You see, in the first century, no one had refrigerators. No one had ways of preserving food, of keeping meat. And so what salt would do is it ultimately would slow the decay. And so the church is to be light in Matthew chapter 5, according to Jesus, but also is to be salt, that is to slow the decay of the world. It's to look different. And this is where we have the different being described, salt and light. We carry on. For this reason, let's go back here to 29. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed it and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. That's now back to all of us again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this is a profound mystery. And now Paul surprises us, but I'm talking about the church and Christ. That somehow the church and Christ is this one flesh union, this one flesh relationship. The church and Christ is unionized. We are literally attached to our Savior. His beauty and glory is reflected in our living it out in the culture. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. Paul's like, but I don't want you to forget about the marriage example. I'm talking about Christ and the church, but let's get back to marriage for a moment. I want each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. But there's more. You see, the church just isn't full of wives and husbands. It's full of children and parents. It's full of slaves and masters. And so he goes on, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So the call to obey, why? It brings order. It brings order. Honor your father and mother, a quote directly from the Ten Commandments. Generally, we'd call this commandment the fifth commandment, which is a commandment with a promise. That is, all the other commandments don't get a promise attached to them. But honor your father and mother has a promise attached. Well, what's the promise? So that it might go well with you and that you might enjoy long life on the earth. It's interesting. Honor, when you get the relationship right, honoring your parents, long life, things going well. Oh, but you don't know my parents, right? You don't know what my dad did. You don't know what my mom's like. It doesn't mean that they're always right. It means we show them honor. We show them respect as our parents. Sometimes that takes a working out. That's not always, hey, everybody, honor your parents. But it can be hard. It can be really hard. Paul's going to get to that in just a moment. Fathers, verse 4, don't exasperate your children. Puts everything out of order. Exasperating your kids. It's a breaking of the order. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Exasperating them won't make them more Christ-like. That is the goal. That is the goal within the church. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with the sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. You see, everything is this refocusing on Christ. Christ is exalted in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And then in 4, 5, and 6, let's keep looking back at 1, 2, and 3. Let's keep remembering our perspective is the perspective of Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as you would serving the Lord, not people. Again, our mindset's different. We do what is right because it's of the Lord, not because someone deserved it. Because you know the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, you're up next. Treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Why? Masters are in submission. They're not at the top of the food chain. They submit just like the slave submits. They are under Christ. There's no favoritism with him. The father doesn't see the master better than the slave. Hard words in a culture that doesn't adapt to this easily, that has a very different message than this. And you can imagine all through the ages, people have struggled. They've struggled with this. How do we do this? Paul knows that. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Huh. Satan wants us to struggle. There is a spiritual warfare that goes on to understand what it would be like to model Christ in the body of believers. But our struggle is not against your husband or your wife. It's not against your children or your master or your slave. That's not where the struggle is. The struggle is Satan longs to disrupt the church living out a vision and relationship with Christ. And so that's the goal. The goal is, even though there's struggle, to recognize the focus then has to return to Christ. The focus has to be, how did Christ love an unworthy church? That's how I'm to love. How did Christ submit in such a difficult situation? And that's what I'm called to do. As the band returns, I want us to consider, what does it mean to live in submission to Christ? To model this, to show it to the world. That one day all things will be under Christ's feet. But what is it like to show that now? Pray together. Father, we marvel at your work, and we're reminded that it wasn't easy for you to go to the cross because you were without sin, and that you took on our sin because we couldn't do it ourselves. That going to the cross for you was an act of submission, of giving up, of denying what was rightfully yours. You belonged at the right hand of the Father, but you suffered greatly on our behalf. Father, our tendency is to look at our own circumstances rather than to focus on you. But remind us, as we return to your word again and again and again, to see the work of your Son. To recognize that we act because he acted first. That we love because he loved us first. And that we want to model that love within the relationships found within the body of believers. Father, help us to submit like Christ. In his precious name we pray.